Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has taken ownership over you. He knows everything about you. He leads you, going ahead of you in all of life's spiritual challenges, victoriously no less. And He gave His life and took it back up again so that you could be courageous every step of the journey. As a result of that, it ought to be our privilege and desire to follow in His footsteps. Wherever He wants us to go, we're really going in His arms, but we walk along the way as He pleases. This morning in the second service, we talked about one particular way that we can be more like Jesus and walk in His footsteps. And while you sometimes call it evangelism, we might just call it talking to people about God. Sharing the message that has inspired us with people who so desperately need that inspiration. But as I said this morning, it doesn't matter how many sermons you have on that, on how to be more evangelistic or checklists like we saw in John chapter 4, we can only do the things that Jesus did with consistency if we first feel the things that Jesus felt that drove Him in all of those things. And so that was our study this last hour, which is love your neighbor. If you see every person with which you interact this week as your neighbor and you decide whether they're in the vehicle in front of you or they're serving you something at a restaurant, this is a person that I care about. This is a person who has needs. I am the answer to those needs. If you're able to do that, it'll change the way you interact with the world. But we need to add a third thing. I thought that would be enough. I'm just walking you through my life here. You guys know that's what preaching is, right? It's the things we're trying to do better. And I just give myself a pep talk with 400 people in the room. I thought that that would do it. That if I knew how to be evangelistic and I knew that Jesus was evangelistic and I walked around going, neighbor, 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 love, neighbor, it would just fix everything. And it does for a little while, longer than usual. That's a good thing. But after, you know, a month after this is all over with, by the way, I'm just going to say this now. We've got great elders at this church. If 2 weeks after this series is done, nobody's talking about this series, nobody's using any of the stuff you heard in this series, nobody's changed their life at all, just don't call me back. I don't want to come back. You need guys that are going to help you make a real difference in your life through the study of the Word. But if you're pursuing that, it turns out that loving your neighbor is powerful, but it will fade unless we can do one other thing. And that's what we're here to talk about today. Here's how it goes. You ready? If you want to do the things that Jesus did with consistency, then you're going to have to feel the things that Jesus felt. But if you hope to feel the things that Jesus felt, you must actually become the kind of person that Jesus is. I'm just going to tell you now, that's the hardest one. It's at the fundamental level of all of this. We judge our fruit all the time. Like, I'm going to bear fruit like Jesus did. If you don't have the kind of nutrients flowing through you that Jesus had flowing, or draw them from the same way, you can't do it. And so we want to look at the character of Jesus, and following in His footsteps for the next few minutes is really about looking to the inside. Now here's what's really interesting. Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11. How many of you know that Jesus doesn't tell you about Himself that often? There aren't many passages where He says, all right, gather around guys. I'm going to tell you the kind of person that I am, so that you can become that kind of person. It's actually quite rare, but the greatest jewel in that discussion that you will find, and I'll go ahead and fast forward you through what we covered. The greatest jewel you will find is right here in Matthew chapter 11, beginning in verse 28. Matthew 11, 28. I'm reading from the updated New American Standard Version. This is the New King James and for purpose that I think will help us. So follow along. Either way is fine. Verse 28. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble or lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, a couple of the things we've discussed are there. First of all, the things that Jesus did, which was welcome us. The reason why Jesus did it, because He cares about us and He wants to see us have peace. But do you see the seven words all in a line in that passage that is the greatest singular revelation of Jesus' character in all of the New Testament? That and His seven phrases on the cross. They're a tie. Seven phrases on the cross will tell you about Jesus, and these seven words. Are you ready? I am gentle meek, your version may say. And I am, and I really like this. We use the word humble a lot. I don't know what the word humble means. People use it when they need it. They use it when they're claiming that that's what they are, which I think is the opposite of humility. I don't know. We mess it up all the time. I like this a lot better, and you're going to see why in a minute. I am gentle, and I, Jesus, the highest one, the greatest that's ever been, I am lowly in spirit. The secret to your success as a Christian is becoming more like Jesus in these two specific areas. Now, I understand as we dig into this morning that some of you are very gentle and humble and quiet and soft-spoken by design, and some of you ain't. I get that. We all have our crosses to bear. But just saying, well, I'm just never going to, this isn't me, I wasn't raised this way, it's not in my DNA, I'm never going to be able to be like that. Stop saying stuff like that. It's a harder road for you, but this is the road to greater service, whether it's easy or more difficult. Trust me, for those who are gentle, they've got other problems that you don't have. That's the way it works. So let me show this to you really quickly, this first part. I want to talk about each thing, and here's the first thing. He said, I am gentle and lowly in heart, and let's talk about what it means. When Jesus tells you the reason why I'm here, the reason why I'm offering all this is because I'm gentle, what he means is I have a mild, what he's saying is he has, is a mild disposition, a very mild, level disposition. In his spirit, he is gentle and he is meek. We sometimes say meek, not weak. It doesn't mean he's soft or he can't stand for anything. It means his demeanor and his disposition is mildness. Now, while you read that, you're probably thinking, wait a minute. I seem to remember Jesus flipping some tables. I don't think he was very gentle when he was walking around throwing tables everywhere and popping whips. Hey, he did do that on a couple of occasions. And we will talk about that. But that was a very rare occasion. And there was a very specific, God-centered, by the way, reason why he did that. If you're all caught up on, I know he's gentle and all, but he's a table flipper. Can I just ask you this? Was there ever a room that Jesus walked in on earth his entire life when he shouldn't have just started by flipping tables? Wasn't every single person he ever came in contact with a sinner? Wasn't every room in which he was in, everybody else was less educated, less godly, less worthy than him? Sounds to me like if Jesus had that high-strung demeanor, that he would have walked into any room, disciples, Pharisees, Sadducees, the women, whatever, and he said, let me just get this out of the way, flip a table and pop a whip, and say, all right, what do you guys want to talk about? He was Jesus. He didn't do that. Think of how many times he could have done that. He didn't. Jesus had a disposition of mildness, quietness, and love. Open your Bibles to Matthew 23, please. Matthew 23. Handful of examples, but I'm just going to give you one or so for each of these things. I believe it'll come together fine that way. I'm talking about when he's facing Jerusalem for the last time. Jerusalem and the people in it had not been very kind to him, and they were just about to put him to death. But listen to his demeanor, his disposition. It's so important. In verse 37, he said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to, and how would you have finished that sentence? Knock you guys down to size. Got up and filibustered this whole place. He said, no. I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, yes, your house is being left to you desolate, but you got to know that's never what I wanted. I never wanted that. I wanted us to draw together, to communicate, to have fellowship. That's the gentleness of Jesus. Do you think that had an impact on how he handled every room he walked in? When his initial thought was gentle, mild, peaceable fellowship, unless they demanded otherwise. I'm just telling you, you're going to need that if you want to love people. We can't walk into rooms high-strung, ready to fight for ourselves, and love the other people in the room. You can't do it, not with regularity. Let me give you an example that applies to us. There are two of them in 1 Peter 3, so we'll use that since we get two there. 1 Peter chapter 3 uses the same word for gentleness, and it uses in 1 Peter, you know, all different types of relationships. 1 Peter talks about government and everything else, but in verses 1 through 6, it talks about a wife. Even a wife in a case where your husband is not a godly man, even in a case where you literally have reasons to flip every dinner table you both have ever sat at, instead, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, They may be won, verse 1, by the behavior of their wives. What behavior? Chaste and respectful behavior. Verse 4, gentle and quiet spirit. If you're one of those people, who tries to win your arguments and make your points by getting loud and making a scene and pushing for things that you want, I want you to go home this afternoon, turn on CNN, Fox won't be covering it, CNN will, and I want you to watch those knuckleheads running around with those signs all over Washington, D.C., trying to yell their way into what they want. And you're going to go, that is so dumb. And then we'll turn around and we'll talk to our spouse like that. Or we'll push our way around like that. Jesus was not like that. Not an insurrectionist. He was gentle. Verses 15 and 16 applies to anybody who might challenge your faith. We want to save the people who challenge our faith. We don't want to beat them up or beat them down. We want to save them. And so in verse 15, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Not some mad, angry television law room defense, but with gentleness and reverence. Keeping a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Shameful of you to have exacerbated the problem and exaggerated and made a scene. I just want us to talk. Find our way. So, two things about Jesus you need to know. One of them is, as far as it depended on Him and by His default approach to every problem where the other person was always worse than Him. You're thinking, well, this person's worse than me. Well, Jesus had that every time. And yet He was still quite gentle. But here's the one I really want you to see, and it's had the deepest impact on my life. Back in Matthew 11, it doesn't just say, I am gentle. It goes on to say, I am lowly in spirit or lowly in heart. This is used all throughout the New Testament, and it has this great literal meaning. It's better than humility. Lowly has a nice sort of imagery to it. Not rising far above the ground. Lowly, of low degree and humble. This ought to easily bring to mind for you Jesus with His disciples. We'll talk about this on Wednesday night when He went around and He knelt at their feet. Jesus Christ knelt at His disciples' feet and He washed all their feet. He took the lowest position in the room so that He could exalt the others. Now think about that. He's the exalted, highest, most perfect one, and He takes the lowest position. Open your Bibles to Philippians 2. The clearest case of this is the fact that Jesus, God, was in heaven. He was where He's supposed to be, exalted on high. And yet He emptied Himself of that and He lowered Himself. How far did He lower Himself? Let's take a look. Philippians chapter 2, please, verse 5. By the way, it's being told that we need to have this same attitude, much like this series is designed to push. Verse 5, had this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. So He's not reaching to be equal with the Father. Instead, the opposite. He emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Now, if you guys haven't recognized this yet, I like to use these when I preach. Here's Jesus, here's me. And that's only because my arms aren't longer, or I would make this gap larger. This is where He deserves to be. This is where I am. He's in heaven. I'm on earth. That's the way that ought to be. He looked down and he saw me and He said, I can't help Him from here. I can't help Him like I want to help Him from here. So what I will do is I will lower myself to His level, life on earth. And I will lower myself below Chris and I will die for Him and I will lower myself to a humiliating death on a cross. The Jesus above came down below me so that He could exalt me up. If you take nothing from this morning with you from these lessons, practically speaking, take this. For the rest of this week, make the decision that no matter which room in which you walk, you are the least important person in the room. Can you do that? You walk into the church building, everybody else is more important than you. I don't even know that person, but I know one thing. They're more important than I am. Their story is more important than I am. What they have going on is more important than what I have going on. When you walk into work tomorrow, you're the least important person that entire company employs. Everybody else matters more. Now, you might think, that's going to be a lonely, depraved week, and nobody's going to care about me. Oh, you just wait. You wait and see what happens when you start lowering yourself below other people. By the way, you can't see people's faces from the top of their heads. You got to get down and see them and interact with them from below them. And by the way, they're going to reach out and raise you up too. It's pretty amazing, actually, the way that works. But look, I don't want to get on to God's people because God's people are God's people. But there's this little thing going around among strong, sound churches with conservative Christians. And that is, we say we're not better than everybody else, but we're kind of better than everybody. We got the truth. We know the truth. We are the truth. I brought some cufflinks. I'm going to wear some because that's what cool preachers wear. We say we're not better than anybody else, and we walk around like we're literally better than everybody else because of what we know, where we worship, what we do. How are you going to help somebody from up there? About the only thing you can do from up there is throw a few Acts 2:38 crumbs out every once in a while or something. You want to be like Jesus? And you think you know what's up? Prove it by being like Jesus and assuming the most unworthy position in any room in which you walk. You will see people for the first time, though you've seen them many times. You will see the tears, the love will grow, and then the whole thing falls into place. This is our Jesus. Now, I want to show you a little bit about what this looks like, and we'll go through this fairly swiftly here. Open your Bibles up to the book of Mark. The book of Mark, go early on in Mark. We're going to kind of walk through it a little bit for the next few minutes. But I thought as I was putting this lesson together, maybe you really want to see what this looks like. You're leaving thinking, okay, Jesus was gentle and he was humble and lowly. I kind of get that, but what's that really going to be like for me? So we did a little exercise at home a couple of months ago. A dozen or so of us were reading through the Gospel of Mark on a Tuesday night. It took about an hour and a half. We're just reading through. And before we started, I wrote some words on the board. And I'm going to show you those words in a minute. The all caps words that you're about to see in this little list we're going to make. I wrote all eight of these all caps words. And I just told the folks, I said, here's a sheet of paper. While we're reading Mark, when you see Jesus fitting into one of these categories, just make a verse note for me. And so by the end of the night, we had a lot of data to accumulate, and I want to show you some of the results. So here it is. What we're talking about is Jesus being gentle and lowly and what that's really like. Well, here's the first thing that's like. What it means is Jesus spent most of his energy living for other people instead of himself. There's our big first thing. It's kind of generic, but it's the place that we start. And so I wrote others on the board, and I wrote himself, and I had them write things down. Now let me go ahead and ask you a question. Let me get to where we need to be here. Do you think in Mark's account of Jesus' life that there was ever a moment when Jesus did something just for himself and for nobody else? Do you think that happened? Go like this or go like this? Yeah, he's a human being. He did a lot of things just for himself. When he got hungry, guess what he did? He ate. When he got tired, guess what he did? He slept. When he needed a colt, he said, go get me a colt. When he needed a room, he said, go get me a room. Sometime he just needed a break. There's two times in Mark where it's like he was going, you know, wow, okay? To keep from flipping tables, I need a break. So twice he just went off and prayed or spent time alone. We are not saying that if you're going to be like Jesus, you can never take care of yourself. Oh, of course not. Jesus did that. But do you know what you find when you dig into this? Do you know why he took care of himself? Why do you think Jesus fed himself, got the rest that he needed, got the prayers that he needed, you know, played the video games before bed like he needed, you know who you are? Why do you think he did that? So that he would have the energy and focus during the day to do what? To help other people. It's a dominant theme all the way through. I'll just pick a passage or two as we get through to the end of this. Chapter 1, verse 38. You just read verses like this a lot. Mark 1, 38. He said to them, "Let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby so that I may preach there also. For that is what? That's what I've come for. That's what I'm doing here. Look, I need to take care of my own business every once in a while, and I'm not telling you not to do that. But I came here to tell people about God." Can you say that, by the way? Who can sit right there, stand right there right now and say, you know, I got a lot going on in my life. Got a lot to take care of this week. But the reason I am here is to do the work of God. The reason I am here is to teach and save souls. You could look at lots of verses. Chapter 1, we just looked at that passage. You might look in chapter 6, verse 34. These kind of stand out to me. Just verses like this. Mark 6, 34. When Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd. He felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. He was looking for weak sheep. He kept himself strong. And then he went out and he tried to strengthen others. Maybe that's a good way of thinking of it. Anybody been on an airplane here lately? Put the mask on yourself, breathe in and out, so that you can be conscious to put the mask on other people. Wear your mask, but you don't live for your mask. You put on your mask so you can put the mask on others. So I want to show you a few things. When you're going through the week, think, am I like Jesus? I mean, I'd like to think I'm pretty gentle. I don't yell too much. And I'd like to think that I do actually sort of submit myself to others. Well, then just ask yourself this week. What's today about? I know I've got things I need to take care of. But what am I really doing here? Use your strength to strengthen the weak. That's what Jesus did. Let me give you something else. Jesus was approachable when others would have been aloof. I say others. I mean, he is the Son of God after all. He's sinless. He's surrounded by entirely sinful people in every direction. You'd think that he'd want to have like some bulletproof glass around him and like a little gap, you know, that I wouldn't want you around me, or they'd have to schedule things. He had every reason to keep his distance, but that's not why he came. He was utterly and openly approachable. Look in chapter 1, please. I'm just drawing from some examples here. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 30, I'll show you two stories in Mark 1. Now, Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever, and immediately they spoke to Jesus about her. He came to her and raised her up, taking her by the hand, and the fever left her, and she waited on them. I could have seen Jesus saying, look, this is pretty early on in my ministry. This is really about heaven, not fever. So we're just going to let that one go, because she's going to die, but she's going to live again. You guys need to be getting that message. They were not ready for that message. And so he says, okay, I'll do it. So he was approachable. They could come and relay their needs to him. And though it wasn't a big need in the big scope of things, it was a big need to them. And so he listened and he went. My favorite story is in the same chapter. Look in verse 40. A leper. It's like rule 101. You don't touch lepers or armadillos, because armadillos carry leprosy. Verse 40. A leper came to Jesus, beseeching him and falling on his knees before him and saying, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Move with compassion. Watch this. I love it. Approachable. Move with compassion. Jesus stretched out his hand and did what? Did he just do that? He touched the leper. Is he approachable? He reached out and touched the one that no one else would touch. Why? Because his power to cleanse is greater than their power to pollute. His victory is greater than their defeat, and he knew he could win. He talked to the woman who'd been accused that no one else would talk to. He was approachable. He had every reason. And by the way, we did write down some aloof things, like in Mark 6 when he said, I need a break. In Mark 6, he went off to pray. At other times, he went off and prayed all night. But I didn't bring my cell phone up here, but I was just going to stare at it for 3 minutes while we all got really awkwardly uncomfortable. I was going to check my email for a couple minutes. Would you guys mind waiting on that? Things like our phones and just our me bubbling, really, for lack of better description, has caused us to walk around as these bright lights under these technological baskets. We're looking down. We're enamored with our own thing. We're unapproachable. We're like the guy in the airplane where he's on the window. There's two seats here, but he's got his bag in that seat and his left foot in this one, and he ain't waiting on anybody. And he scowls. I know that guy. Please tell me you're not that guy. Is that guy here today? And every time I walk up and I just want to sit there, he looks at me like it would be the single most insulting thing that's ever happened, because he wants to be left alone. What I'm here to tell you is that's not your Jesus, and that can't be you. We have to overcome the aloofness. I get privacy, introversion, the whole deal. Let me give you a third thing. Let's get down to business here a little bit. He was patient when others would have been harsh. Think about this week. You will have reasons to get angry. You will have reasons to react. You may have a reason to yell. I don't think there's ever really a good time to yell. I'm not going to preach to you about parenting or whatever, but there is no yelling in the Emerson house. I don't think there's ever been yelling. I think yelling is a stupid way to solve a problem. I think it creates more problems than it solves, but I know some people have to deal with the yelling thing. But what I'm here to tell you is you'll have a lot of reasons to yell this week. There's just no doubt about it. Did I ask you if you drive on the Texas Highway? Okay, we covered that already. Let me tell you something. Jesus had a lot of reasons to get upset. But overwhelmingly, he let patience rule instead of being harsh. I think about chapter 2, Mark 2, verse 7. They're accusing him of blasphemy. I mean, you can't insult Jesus any greater than that, can you? Than to attribute what he's doing to the devil. And in chapter 2, he just says, look, let me just talk to you about the truth. He could have reacted so angrily, but it was early on in his ministry. They didn't know heads from tails. And so instead of getting angry, he got compassionate for his enemy. And instead of taking it as an insult, he sat there and he healed someone and he taught them. His disciples, the apostles, over people handled things wrongly, and over he worked with them. And I'll just add a little bonus material here. Open your Bible to Mark 7. Even when, this may help you, even when Jesus got mean, it was for the right reason, it was for a very short duration, and he always followed it with hope. I want you to take that idea home with you. In Mark chapter 7, do you remember when this Gentile woman wanted healing for her daughter? And he's like, we don't give crumbs to dogs. Okay. That's pretty serious, harsh language from the Son of God. She said, well, I would just take even a crumb. He said, we don't give bread to dogs. She said, I would take even a crumb. You know, he was pretty direct about the fact that it wasn't time for the Gentiles to be saved. But anybody know how the story ended? Oh, yeah. He healed the daughter. Even when he had to be direct, he followed it with hope and joy. What about chapter 8? Get behind me, Satan. Anybody remember that? Anybody ever quoted that one? Well, Jesus said it, so I can say it. Be careful on that stuff. He told Peter, get behind me, Satan. But just one chapter later in chapter 9, just a few days later, what's he doing? He's taking Peter with him up on the Mount of Transfiguration to witness one of the greatest events in all of his life and history. So he confronted what needed to be confronted, but it was for the right reason, for the right duration, and he followed it with hope. Over and over again, he did this. In chapter 9, look in Mark the 9th chapter, and you look at passages like verses 17 and following. You've got this unbelieving generation, verse 19, and they're doing all these things incorrectly. And then they ask him to heal, verse 23, and they say, if you can. He says, if you can. Did you just say, if you can, to me? And then he went on and he taught them. He didn't get offended. Ah, the offended person. Raise your hand if you're Mr. Offended. Who's Mr. Offended? Who? Somebody says the wrong thing, and that's it. Forever. Forever, that's it. Who is that person? That is not a Christ-like person. Jesus was somebody who could be directly insulted and just try to make it better, you know? Heal and make it right. He was so patient. Oh, we got to talk about the table flipping. Can't leave without that. How about chapter 11? Anybody remember why he flipped a table? Let me just say this. If you want to flip a table this week, you flip it. You make sure somebody films it so I can see it and you give it a rip. If you've got a whip, and just don't hit anybody with the whip. But if you want to make some whip noise, you go ahead. But you just remember one thing. The reason Jesus flipped those tables was because of the insulting behavior of the people before his Father. He was defending the honor of his Father. You just make sure it's about that, not about me and what you said about me or what I don't like or what you just say about my kid. You just watch all that stuff. You want to defend God's honor? Do it. But even then, by the end of the chapter, verse 25, he's talking about forgiveness. Even in like the rightest reason to be angry, he still followed it with teaching patience and love. Hey, let's look at one more thing. This was an interesting one for us when we were making our list. We were reading through Mark and making our list. It was very clear that Jesus came to save. You don't need me necessarily to take you through those verses. Chapter 1, he said, I'm here to go to the villages and teach them about the kingdom. In chapter 2, he said, I'm here to save people, to forgive sins, to heal people. We all know that Jesus came to save. And that needs to be your mission, by the way. You walk out of here, you start the rest of the week, you think, everybody I meet is my neighbor, I am less important than everybody that I meet, and maybe, just maybe, God has put me here to save them. Praise be to God if that's the case. But what's interesting about this is, did we ever find times when Jesus just outright condemned the wicked? What do you think? Yeah, he was pretty potent when he wanted to be. But let me tell you something interesting. We'll wind down, but let me just show you something. I want to suggest something to you. Quick journey. Go to chapter 3. I'm going to show you three of the big occasions here. There were times when he condemned. Because you're out there thinking, look, I can't be gentle all the time. There's some times I'm going to have to sit somebody down and say, let me tell you what is up. I'm going to have to sit my teenager down. I'm going to have to sit my best friend down and say, this ain't right. I know that's going to happen. Just remember all the rest of this while you're doing it. Remember your mission. But I'll show you something neat. In chapter 3, verse 28, he got very direct. You blaspheme against the Holy Spirit and you're done. But he didn't have his finger out going, you. He used a really interesting word. I'm going to challenge you to study this on your own time. In verse 29, he said, whoever. When he condemned, he liked to use the word whoever. You know why? Because it wasn't personal. It wasn't about defending his own honor or winning some argument or Facebook victory on some comment thread. He just said, look, whoever blasphemes the Holy Spirit's going to die. If that's you, you may want to do something about that. Chapter 8, same thing. I just want to show it to you three times here. Chapter 8, please, in verse 35. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. He doesn't say, you are going to suffer for what you've said to me, and I'm going to get what I've got coming. You're going to get... He said, no. Whoever decides to put this life ahead of that life is going to lose that life. He used that language again. I'll give you one more. Look in chapter 9. Boy, chapter 9 is... He's not messing around in chapter 9. Verses 42 through 49, where he talks about hell and burning and torment, where the worm does not die, verse 48, and the fire is not quenched. But look at what he said in verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him, and you know the rest of it. So what I'm saying is, try to save every person every time and use gentleness and humility to do it. And when you have to call it what it is and condemn, you just make sure you're preaching that the right way. Not as some personal agenda of victory, but as a general statement of truth. If my son falls away one day, I'm not going to sit him down and give him that. You're an Emerson and you're my son and I'm a priest. Who cares? I'm going to sit him down and say, son, whoever lives like you're living is not going to be in heaven. Anybody who makes the choices, it doesn't have to be you or me or this or that. Anybody who does this is going to burn for that. You don't want to be one of those people. That's a lot better approach than, you're no good. Jesus didn't do that. Because, by the way, he would have said that to everyone. Including you, including me. So let me finish this thing. I have more I want to say. I don't know how long we're supposed to go. Don't tell me so I can keep going. But let me just ask you as we wind this down. Let me just ask you, really, I'll wind it down. I'm at the bottom of the back page here. Look. You guys remember the name of that group that Jesus interacted with all the way through his ministry that really struggled with this? It was almost like every time he was with this particular group of Jews, it was men, right? It was this group of Jews. And every time he was with them, it seemed like they were out for themselves and didn't care about others. You remember that group? This really interesting group that seemed like instead of being approachable, they wanted to push people away. What a terrible group that was. They were harsh and mean and judgmental a lot of the times instead of patient. And it seemed like they were more interested in condemning than saving. You guys remember that group in the first century? What were they called? Anybody remember? Oh, the apostles. You thought I was going to say Pharisees. No, the Pharisees were mild compared to the apostles. You see, the apostles walked with Jesus, talked with Jesus. Here's why I'm saying that. What you're looking at, if that looks easy, you're not looking at it right. Look at it again. This is not easy. Renovating your character into the character of Christ will be a lifelong challenge for you of real dramatic change. It will take constant attention. I wrote some verses down here at the bottom. Here are these apostles who've seen firsthand what all this looks like, and every time Jesus turns around, what are they arguing about? Which one of us is the greatest? Which one of us is the best? A couple of them went and got their mama to walk in and give the old high school football JV backup safety speech on why their son should be starting. They were constantly enamored with themselves, though they lived with this selfless one. In chapter 9, verse 38, somebody was healing people, but not the way they liked it to go. And they wanted to stop people from healing because it wasn't the way they thought it should be done. Jesus said, what are you doing? There are other occasions, chapter 10, guys, when a child, when probably homeless, street-walking children want to sit at the feet of the Savior, you let them do that. The apostle said, no, 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 no. They're too dirty. We need to keep the kids away so we can get down to real. Jesus said, get out of the way. Are you serious? You're my people. And then at one point in chapter 10, they just said, Jesus, he said, what are you really after? And they said, we just want you to do what we ask. Okay. Here's what I'm saying. If you're struggling with any of this stuff, you're in pretty good company. The apostles were good guys. They were good guys. Somebody said it earlier in the comments and really well said is, look, the apostles, they had faith in Jesus. And that's about all they had to start with. And after the cross, they changed. The cross, you know why after the cross they changed? Look at the list. Because they saw how all of, this is counterintuitive to 21st century American culture. Almost everything you see behind me is counterintuitive to what you're seeing around you. And so we're scared of it. They saw, the same way in first century, they saw that this led to exaltation. Philippians 2 doesn't end with lowering himself to death. It ends with Jesus being exalted to the right hand of God and given a fullness of glory. Once they saw where this went, they renovated their spirits to become more like him. Oh, and then they started loving people more. Oh, and then they started evangelizing more. Just remember which side of the cross you live on. You know the story. You know that the Spirit of Jesus is exalted by God. If you're here, you're right here, you're in this room, we've not offered an invitation yet, and you've looked at gentleness, lowliness, humility, and the list behind me, and you feel inconsistency in your life, I've got two things to tell you. Thing number one, if you are not a Christian, if you have not followed Jesus through that water, he cannot help you. All he wants to do is help you, but he can't. Because you have not come to him. Matthew 11, come to me. Come to me. You have to come to Jesus. And if you've done that and you're living the Christian life, but you've got a little bubble going on there and it's restricted you from seeing your greater mission, Jesus is here to pop that bubble. The gospel pops that bubble and it lets you see the heavens. Outside of your little circle, it lets you see what God really has planned for your life. If you've been struggling with that and we can help you, that's what brethren are here to do as we stand together and sing.